Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and called by your word, but also called by your spirit to be here, enabled, we pray, by your spirit to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray that he will be doing these things in us and through us to the purpose or to the goal of seeing that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is glorified in this assembly and in each member and in each family, and that we would grow in grace, that we would become more like him, more when we leave than when we were when we entered, and that that too would bring glory to him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have two sections of 2 Kings for our Old Testament reading. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, and then chapter 6, 14 to 17. So we start with 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44, then chapter 6. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, Give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, They shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, My master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. It's your insert. Questions 31 through 40. With whom was the covenant of grace made?
The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect and seed.
How is the grace of God manifested in the Second Covenant?
The grace of God is manifested in the Second Covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and required faith as a condition to exist them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience.
Was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner?
The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New.
How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? How is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament?
Under the New Testament, when Christ's substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held for in moral wholeness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations.
Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin.
Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man?
It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform the deeds of the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, having fellow feelings of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access to the boldness unto the throne of grace.
Finally, question 40. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person?
It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, and rely on the bias as works of the whole person.
Our New Testament reading is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse 30 through verse 52. Big section. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. But first, let us just hear God's word. Let me take a second. In our Book of Church Order, at least Book of Church Order, yes, but it's the Directory for the Public Worship of God. Before it was altered, at least, it commanded me and anyone else who read the scriptures in the church service to never intersperse, I remember that phrase, my own comments. Why? Because God is speaking to you. You don't need to hear me. Hear him as his word is read. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set them before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. We give you thanks for your word, Father, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he inspired Mark and directed Mark to tell these vignettes that become one big story, that he tells this story to us, and he tells it to us in the way that he does, unlike Matthew, because he has a different purpose than Matthew. And it's a purpose that his original audience needed to hear, and it's recorded in the scriptures because it's a particular purpose, focus, that we need to hear. So open our eyes, we pray. Give clarity to our minds. Open our ears that we might hear. May the Spirit of God work in us in such a way that the passage and what it has to say in both the big picture and the little pictures, that we'll hear it, we'll seize it, we'll seek to follow it, that Christ might be glorified in us. We pray for our nation. And the first prayer for our nation would be, Lord, that you would grant repentance to your church, that we would cease to follow the world around us to whatever degree we do, and seek to be Christ's in everything that we think, feel, and do. That you would grant us humility, repentance, and that you would then fill us with power from the Holy Spirit, power in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who rule over us and for those who in a few weeks or months will be ruling over us, that the evil in their minds and hearts would be thwarted by you. The good things they desire to do would be established by you. That you would protect those who protect our nation and our city. That you would not only protect them in a physical manner, but that you would use those who seek to minister to them, that that ministry of the gospel would go far, that many of them would come to know Jesus Christ. Now again, Lord, as we turn to your word, open our minds. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I've been struggling with this section for a couple of weeks because I don't just start the new section on Monday or Tuesday. I've got to be looking ahead while I'm also working on what we're going to do on the Sunday. My edition of the New King James here has a different breaking up the text than the one I use for my personal reading. The one in the personal reading has verses 30, 31, and 32 as a separate section, and I think this it's accurate. And then possibly 33 down through verse 35 or 36 could be another section. And there's some important stuff here. If you look at verse 30 through 31, 32, we have the disciples coming back and reporting. We're going to say more about that in a moment. But then Jesus is urging them to go to a deserted place and to rest a while. They have been out and about. They have been ministering the word. We're told in the next part of that verse that there are people coming in and out. This is probably in Peter's house, he and Andrew's house. People coming in and out, and there's no time for them even to stop and have a meal. So let's go someplace where it's nice and quiet. And then, of course, in the next section, as they're trying to go to that nice, quiet place, they are seen, and people know where he's going to go to, and so they run ahead, and thousands gather. We're told later, 5,000 men, which is interesting because Capernaum, which was the big city in the area, had about 2,500 people total. That's men, women, and children. The other villages in the area, the other cities in the area, were also very small, and yet thousands of people have poured out to see and hear him. He gets out of the boat, and there's a multitude. So much for a nice, quiet retreat, for a time of prayer, meditation, and relaxation. And Jesus responds in a certain way, and we'll deal with that again a little bit later. And then the day's long gone, and these people have no meals with them, and the disciples say, send them away so they can go buy some food. And we've dealt with we've read the story. You feed them. What are we going to feed them with? And then a sack lunch is used to feed 5,000 people, and there are 12 baskets filled with leftovers. We're told that there are 5,000. And then Jesus sends the men on the boat, go back home. I'll be catching up with you later. He prays on the mountain. We dealt with that some weeks ago, or maybe months ago. We noticed that Jesus seems to think it's important for him to spend time in prayer. He looks from the mountain and sees that they're in the middle of the lake or the sea. The wind is against them. They're rowing as hard as they can and not getting very far at all. He walks over. They see him. They're afraid, and there's a response. Let's put this into context, first of all. Looking at verse 30 and then comparing it back to verse 13. Because in the section 7 through 13 is where Jesus sends the 12 out two by two. And we're told in verse 13 that 12, they had gone out, and they preached that people should repent. Verse 13, they cast out many demons, they anointed with oil people who were sick, and they healed them. So they preached, and they cast out demons, and they healed. And then we have this story about Jesus' reputation spreading and who people thought Jesus was, and then the killing of John the Baptist. And then we pick up with verse 30, taking us right back to where we were before. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. They come and give their report. We're already told in the previous section, 7 through 13, what they had done. But Mark is picking up that thread again. Because you see, this whole section that we're looking at is one giant context. And in a sense, it's all one giant sermon. And it has, well, it has many sub-focuses that we could spend time with. I looked at this. I could do 4 or 5 sermons easily over the section we're going to deal with today. Maybe I should have. But the focus is actually found in the section about John the Baptist's death. Who is this person? Herod thinks he's John the Baptist. We're told that twice, depending on your textual Bible, the text your Bible is translated from. Others think he's Elijah or the prophet, the one who is like Moses, or one of the prophets. Well, that's what Herod thinks. That's what the people around them think. In chapter 8, Jesus will ask them, who do people say? And we get the same response. And who do you think I am? And we get a different response. But here's another response from the same men. So let's dig into it. They had gone out, they had preached. We're not sure for how long they were out and about. They preached the gospel, they taught, they cast out many demons, they healed many people who were sick. And they gather to Jesus and they tell him, verse 30, all that they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus says, we need to go aside somewhere for a little retreat, a little rest, charge up the batteries before we go on. And so, again, as we've seen in the narrative, they get in the boat and they go to a particular location, but people see them, people run ahead and follow them there. Verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, as out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. That section, they are like sheep without a shepherd, is found a number of times in the New Testament. I found 4 times that it's used in the Old Testament. It's kind of a proverb. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there, I'll just reference it. Moses is praying that God would give Israel a successor to himself. Raise up someone else, since he's just been told that you're going to see the land and I'm going to kill you. Well, fine, that's okay, but don't leave the people without a leader. Don't leave them without a shepherd. And he uses this phrase, don't let them be sheep without a shepherd. And God's response is Joshua. I've chosen him. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17, and in 2 Chronicles 18, 16, 2 different telling of the same story about Ahab and the prophecy that there will be an arrow shot to whom it may concern, and it concerns Ahab, and he's killed, and his army scatters. And the description of the army of Israel is that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And both those historical narratives. And the last time is in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 10. I think we spent a little bit of time with that when we went through Zechariah. It's phrased a little bit differently, but it's basically the idea of the people being scattered without a sheep. Again, it's a proverb. It describes a situation of no leadership, no organization, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, where people just, sheep are helpless animals and they just scatter. When Anna attended, she used to raise sheep and goats. I was hoping to get a goat to mow my lawn, and she told me goats don't eat grass. They eat the weeds. Well, there's plenty of those in the lawn, too, but then I'd still have to mow the grass, wouldn't I? And they would love my garden because it grows a lot of good weeds, too. But Anna's raised sheep, and some of the things I've heard, she confirmed. Another man in the church, second church I served, he raised sheep, and he was the one who confirmed to me if they lay down in a gully and they can't see over it, they will lay there till they die because they think they can't get out because they're dumb. Sheep need a shepherd to protect them, to organize them, to lead them. And that's what these Israelites are. They have no sheep. They are no shepherd. There's a constant complaint in the Old Testament prophets about the shepherds of Israel, the kings and the priests and the prophets, because the kings, the priests, and the prophets were followers of false gods. And they weren't protecting the sheep. They weren't leading the sheep. They weren't guarding the sheep. They were fleecing them. Again, the situation is similar here. And because of his compassion, he stops and teaches them all day long. Because of their lack of compassion, the apostles, disciples who thought, we're getting a retreat, instead it's a whole long day of teaching, say, hey, you need to send them away. Well, you guys feed them. And I love the complaint. If we took 200 days' wages of a skilled worker. We couldn't feed these guys. Besides, where are we going to go to? Now, there's no Jiffy Mart. There's no Walmart nearby. There's no Super Saver. Where are we going to get the food, and where are we going to get the money? And Jesus' response was, what do you have? Go look. And they come up with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And now you know why we read 2 Kings 4:42 to 44. Because someone gives a first grain offering, not to the temple, but to the prophet. There's a famine in the land. There's no food. And this gift to him is going to take care of him for a couple days. But he says to feed these 100 men with it. Well, it might take care of the prophet. It might take care of his disciples for a couple days. 30 loaves of bread, 30 pieces of pita bread. Think of it that way. It's certainly not a pound a piece. Feed everyone else. There's not enough. Feed them anyway. And there's stuff left over. The point of that is the disciples should have known that story. And so when they see what happens, they should be able to figure certain things out. Jesus has them sit down in ranks, hundreds and fifties, and they give thanks for the food. Jewish tradition is you gave thanks before the meal, you gave thanks after the meal. It's one of the little tidbits of useless information I picked up. They all eat, they're all filled, they're stuffed. It's like Thanksgiving with bread and fish. And they pick up 12 baskets full of leftovers. There are 5,000 men. And Jesus sends the disciples, you guys go back home, I'll come and follow you. While they're going away, he dismisses the crowd. He goes up onto the mountain, and he spends time in prayer. And when night falls, the boat's in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, that big lake, and he's alone on the land, and he sees them. He sees them straining, verse 48, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about fourth watch in the morning, that's after 3 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. And he would have passed them by, or at least that's the implication in our English Bibles. But when they saw him, our English Bibles say they thought he was a ghost. If you are well-read in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, you'll understand these Jews are somewhat syncretistic, and they believed in spirits of water. There are descriptions in the rabbinic literature of waves dashing ships to pieces with the spirits seen at the foaming top. Lewis must have loved that if he ever read it. But it is somewhat syncretistic, and it's Jesus. It's not a spirit of the water. It's not Yom. Yom, the sea, or is it Yam? Yam, the sea, or death, or the west. And they're scared. Takes us back a little bit to the other story where they're on the lake and the boat's going to sink. And aren't you worried? They have to wake him up. Now he's outside the boat and he calls them, says, don't be afraid, it's me. He gets in the boat, the wind stops. And they're amazed. Now, first of all, as I read that, I'm thinking, they're amazed? This has happened before. The boat was about to sink. They're bailing for all their lives, and they wake Jesus up, and he speaks, and the winds stop. They're amazed then, so why would they be amazed now that it happens again? Amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. How does this section start off? Were they reporting to Jesus what they had done? What had they done? Go back to verses 12 and 13. They had preached the gospel. They had cast out demons. They had healed people. In one of the other gospels, there's great rejoicing. Even the demons hear us. They're just so excited about it. And this happens, and they are amazed. They are amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they are marveled. And then Mark tells us something extremely important. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, how does the loaves fit in Well, again, it's all part of the same context. Who is this guy? In 2 Kings 4, we have a prophet saying that Yahweh says he'll multiply the food to feed 100 men, and there are leftovers. They should know that story. Knowing that story, when they encounter someone who himself prays and distributes and feeds 5,000 men, which means we don't know how many women and children are there, do we? Could have been 7,000 or 8,000 or 9,000 people. Who knows how many thousands of people were there? At least 5,000 men. Who is he? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? Who is he? Who is he who walks on water? Who is he who sent us out to preach? Sent us as his deputies, his authorized deputies, so that as sent out to preach, they also, again, cast out demons. They healed people. It was his power, his authority transferred to them, and they were amazed by it, and they were thrilled by it. The whole point about this whole context, at least from verse 7 through verse 52, including this previous section, is nobody knew who he was. In one of the other Gospels, when John the Baptist is in prison, do you remember what he does? He hears stories about what Jesus is doing, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one, or do we wait for another?" Remember Jesus' response? "Go and tell John what you're seeing. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the mute are speaking." And he adds a small corrective charge to John. In just another chapter or so, "Who do people say that I am?" We have exactly the same response that we read here last week. "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the problem. In another gospel, when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "The Father gave that to you, Peter. You didn't get it from yourself." Why does Jesus say that? Why does verse 52 tell us they didn't understand about the loaves? Because their hearts were hardened. Now, we can react to that in a couple of different ways. One way is that which I often refer to as is in Jesus Christ Superstar with the song, "Hey Man, What's the Buzz?" Because the disciples come across as being dim-witted. It's not dim-wits. It's not their intellectual capability. We can look down on them as that song does. And many Christians do. We look down on disciples and say, "Boy, they were really dense, weren't they?" Or we can do something much more serious and much more helpful. Turn again to 2 Kings. And verse 6. This is Elisha the prophet. At one point in time, he became the servant of Elijah the prophet. We're told at one point in these stories that Elisha was the one who poured water on Elijah's hands. He was his personal servant. He helped him wash his hands. He did everything for him. Got up, he would be one making the fire, making the breakfast, and so forth. Now Elijah is gone. Elijah is gone, and Elisha is the prophet. And things have happened, and so the king of Damascus wants to get rid of this king, of this prophet. He wants to get rid of him because this prophet is a danger to him. So he sends his army. And his army surrounds the town. We're told in verse 14, horses, chariots, a great army. And it's early in the morning, and the servant of the man of God, it's an interesting phrase, rose early and went out. Why? Because he'd be going to get water, get the fire started, make breakfast. He's Elisha's personal servant. Do you really think Elisha is going to have a personal servant who doesn't know Yahweh or is a follower of Baal? No, this is a man who probably was one of the sons of the prophets, a prophet in training. And he sees the army surrounding the city. He sees the horses and the chariots, and he runs back in and he wakes up Elijah and says, "My master, what are we going to do? Our goose is well and truly cooked. We're surrounded and they want to kill you, and there's just you and me and this huge army. We're lost." And Elisha's answer is so much like the answers that Jesus gives. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And can't you see that servant?" Oh, he slipped a cog. It's early onset of Alzheimer's. What are we going to do now? It's not just him and me, it's just me. Because it's just the two of them. And they're surrounded by this huge army. And he thinks, "We outnumber them." Elisha prays. And notice the words of his prayer. "Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man. Was it because he was blind? No. It's obvious not his literal peepers that are the problem. He opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angelic hosts, the angelic armies are there to protect him. The young man is hard-hearted. He's a believer in Yahweh, but he's just not illuminated enough yet. Why do the disciples, why are they so amazed with what they have seen Jesus do, what Jesus commissioned them to do, and what they saw with their own eyes from their own mouths, what was happening? Then they see Jesus feeding all these people with all of these miracles, all of these things, telling them who Jesus is, and they don't get it. They need illumination. They need their eyes opened. And so in chapter 8, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" and Peter says, "You know, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah that we're looking for," in that other gospel account, "Well, Peter, you didn't get that from yourself. The Father gave that to you." Peter needed illumination. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that rather than looking down at these men, we should acknowledge that the whole point of this story is we're just as hard-hearted. We're just as blind all too often. I told Janet when I was trying to help her figure out what songs to choose, and she reminded me, "It's Christmas, we're going to be doing those songs." Oh, okay. When I was in Uganda, one of the, I think it was the last full day, I was taken with a friend, and we were going through this village. And I kept imagining a Ugandan village as being a place where a bunch of houses were. No. It was an agricultural area. There are coffee trees everywhere and banana trees everywhere. And one of the elders of the village, who also was an elder in the church, he was assigned to me. So went to his home, I got to meet his family, went to various other places to give the gospel, and we were taken to a house, a little two-bedroom hut, where there was an elderly woman who was sick. And they asked me to pray for her. So we went into the living room, the other room was her bedroom, I guess. Some ladies went in there and brought her out, and her face, I mean, you could see on her face, she was not smiling, she was not happy, she was not angry, but her face was set. Her muscles were clenched. I'll never forget her face, the pain she was in. And the first thing that goes through my mind is, there's not even a place here where I can go and buy her some aspirins. I had money, I could have done that. That would have alleviated her pain. They asked me to pray for her. And when they asked me to pray for her, the first thing that went through my mind was, "Oh God, this is the first time in my life I wish I had the gift of healing. I know I don't have that gift. I personally believe it's not operative today, but Well, I sure wished it was that day and that I had it. They want me to pray. And here's the problem with Roy that day. While I prayed, there wasn't a lot of faith that it would be fulfilled. Why should God answer my request for this lady? You see, the problem was his heart was hardened. Because brothers and sisters, we are often blind and deaf and mute, and our hearts are hard. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit and of the Father so that, like Peter, we can give the true confession. You have, again, no one knows who he is, and even the apostles who follow him don't really understand. Of course, knowing the Bible stories, the New Testament, things change 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, these men change. And the change is that illumination from the Holy Spirit of God. What I would ask of you is what I would ask of myself. Look into your own heart and mind. Would you have been just as amazed, just as marveled, just as I don't get it, just as, hey man, what's the buzz? Are you so deeply in love with Jesus Christ that if you prayed and a healing took place, you wouldn't be the least bit surprised? Do you trust him that much? Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, it is our arrogance that would let us look back at these men and look down upon them. We're no different. Yes, there is a dispensational change with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There is a dispensational change there. But we get just as hardened. We get just as bored when we assemble in this room before your throne in heaven, as an unbeliever would be. We are just as doubtful about stories of Muslims turning to Christ in great numbers. We're just as doubtful when it really comes down to it that our prayers do change things, hence we don't pray. God, I beg of you, don't let us remain this way. Many's the time I've prayed that for myself individually. And I pray it for all of us. Open our eyes. When Ananias came to Paul and gave him the gospel, scales fell from Paul's eyes that he could see and believe. Remove the scales from our eyes. Soften our dead hearts. Apply the oil which is your Spirit to us, that we might believe and that we might have the joy of the truth of Jesus Christ because we believe. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.